Well, that call to act justly and righteously finds an echo in our reading and our theme today. We come to the very last part of our series on To Be Sure, and read from 1 John again. We hear him speak to his people in chapter 3 and the first 10 verses as he deals with that issue of living righteously as God himself is righteous. 1 John 3, at the very first verse. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And God will take his word and write it on our hearts this morning. Well, if you can recall back to the start of this series, we were trying just to look at ways in which our hearts can find assurance and confidence of our faith in Christ. As we said over and over again, there are times in the Christian life when we are just bubbling over with assurance. We know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded he's able to keep what we've committed unto him against that day. And that's genuine, it's deep, and it flows right through everyday life for us. Equally, there are times when that conviction is muddled up with uncertainty, with doubt about one thing or another, and we need that kind of reassurance that we've been talking about during these weeks. The temptation is just to look inside ourselves, to say, well, how have I been performing? What's been my level of spiritual activity? And then to judge ourselves by how poor or how well, and usually it's poor rather than well, we think we've achieved in the Christian life and walk. What I've been trying to say to our hearts as we look at Scripture is that actually the sources of confidence and reassurance are very different. The first major area that God turns our hearts and minds to is not ourselves and how well we do, but to God himself, his purpose, his plans, his goals, his achievement through the death of Christ upon the cross. It, at the end of the day, is our source of confidence is in what Christ has done for us rather than what we have done for him. We then looked at things that are actually part of us, that God works into our lives as signs of his working in us that demonstrate we are the real deal, the genuine article. They're not the things we often turn to in terms of how well we performed as Christians, but they're just the signs that true sonship is there, God's Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That might be in terms of what we're passionate about in life. And when we see things happening in our society that are evil, we have that passion, that longing for them to be overturned. And we're saying that's an evidence that we have been taken out of Satan's kingdom and made part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we looked at a number of things in that category. And then this last section of assurance, we've been looking at what we do act like, how we do behave, and the things that John illustrates right throughout this first epistle of his. Our love for God and his people, our obedience to Christ's commands, those are the sorts of things he says when they're present in us, not because they're at a high level in us, but just because they're there, they're evidence that God has been doing his work in our lives. And the last of those we come to today is assurance from righteousness. Now, I accept the theme of righteousness may not seem a million miles away to you or to me from that issue of obeying the commands of Jesus. And yet, here in John's letter, they do seem to be slightly different things. I want to suggest they're two sides of the one coin. Obedience to Jesus, on the one hand, is saying, I will do what is right because I hear the command of Jesus, I want to please Jesus, and I respect Jesus, and I respond to Jesus because Jesus has that place in my heart and life. Righteousness focuses on the other side of obeying the same commands, but doing it from a different motive. The motive being because I love righteousness itself. I see in what is right and what is just and what is true something that absorbs my interest and grabs my heart and mind. I love what is right. And so I do what is right in response to that. The love of righteousness is, I'm suggesting, the source of assurance we're looking at today. So first of all, we start by thinking in terms of admiring righteousness. Just admiring it. And we start in John's letter in 1 John 2, verse 29, where John begins by thinking about righteousness as we find it in God himself. If you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Very simple argument, he's saying, when you look at the righteousness that God has, what he displays in terms of being right, doing what is just, etc., but when you see that in him and love it in him, then you know that everyone born of him loves that righteousness as well. God always does what is right. We live in a world where that's often queried. I always think it's an irony that unrighteous, ungodly people often have a habit of disliking God's righteousness because they say, well, it's far too high a standard. How can anyone really live like that? God's unrealistic in his righteous standards. And when God then follows it up by saying he'll punish those who don't reach those righteous standards, that irritates the ungodly even more. How can he ever punish people just for getting a few words in terms of bad language wrong? Or how can God be right if he sends people to a lost eternity forever? So when God sets his standard high, the argument is, well, it's too high and he's wrong to punish people who don't reach it. At the same time, those same people in a different situation in life will find they've been abused by somebody in life or maltreated by somebody in life. And they think, well, God's letting them off far too lightly. God ought to strike them down today and deal with them today because I'm really fed up with them. And they can't bide the thought that God might forgive them if they trust Christ as Savior, and that God might not even do anything to them anyway until eternity breaks and time is over. So they'll argue, God is not right because he sets too high a standard and then punishes me too severely for it. Or God is not right because he lets people off that I think he should deal with today, and he even forgives people and pardons people and shows grace to people who've done me wrong. How bad is God? But the Bible's picture is clear. God is absolutely right. He's perfectly right. He's constantly right. He's right in his character. He's right in everything he says. He's right in everything he does. God is typified by being a righteous and a just God. And so he calls us to be like him in that. Here's a quality about God that shines through all of time and eternity. And when we are like him in righteousness, we have reason to be reassured. It's not what the world, the ungodly person, thinks of as being good. So when we are like God in righteousness, we know that we're true believers. The Bible describes our own natural inclination very differently. Born in a sinful, fallen world, we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. Our natural inclination is to justify ourselves, to say, well, I might have done that, it might have been wrong, but there were extenuating circumstances. You don't know the pressure that I was under. We just love to justify ourselves for failing to meet God's standards. Thankfully, the new birth changes us from the inside out. At the righteousness level, conversion does two things for us. Our conversion, the righteousness that Jesus has, which is perfect, is put to our account. There's kind of massive credit transfer from Christ's account to mine the day that I come to faith in him. However unrighteous I've been in the past, however unjust, however unkind, however untrue, however lacking in integrity and honesty in the past, the moment I come and trust Christ and his righteousness, all of his righteousness is put to my account. God sees me in Christ as righteous, even though I'm still falling far short of the standards I ought to follow. But not only is that credit transfer done in terms of God's righteousness in Christ put to my account, the second thing that happens at conversion is that we begin to admire righteousness. We actually recognize that God was right all the way along. His standards were perfect. And we aspire to act and speak and think in righteous ways. There's still a long way to go. I think very often those who are not Christians mishear, misunderstand what we as Christians are saying. We're not saying I've been converted and now I have become perfect and I've become righteous and I've become right in all I say and do and think. Sadly, not, that's not true. We're simply saying that the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And now we begin the task of being righteous and becoming righteous in how we live and how we behave. That being the case, our acceptance in Christ with God is not based on our level of achievement in righteousness. It's based on our love of righteousness in Christ. Of course, you'll sooner or later ask the question, well, how do I know whether I love righteousness or I admire righteousness enough? Aren't there people out there who are other religious backgrounds or none who try and do what's right in life? How do I know if I admire righteousness properly or not? I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions of answers just to set us online this morning. I think one of the answers to that lies within our own leisure and pleasure activities. What kind of books do we read? What kind of films do we watch? What kind of art do we admire? What kind of music do we choose to listen to? With each sphere of things in our leisure and pleasure activities, it's possible to find things which glorify and extol that which is righteous and just and true and filled with integrity. They may not be Christian. Don't think you have to only read Christian books or only read or only watch evangelical films or only etc. etc. But simply that which upholds and magnifies that which is right and just and true. And equally, there are examples which do the opposite. books in which the murderer is glorified, music in which dark evil is extolled, storylines in which the unjust or unjust conquer, in which chaos triumphs. And in our leisure, pleasure, recreational life, we have a choice to make all the time. Do I enjoy that which at the end of the day extols righteousness, or do I actually find my biggest pleasure come from that which extols darkness, evil, and chaos? It's easy when we're kids. You just look to see if all lived happily ever after, if righteousness prevailed. That was the kind of generally accepted line. It's not the case anymore. And in our leisure, pleasure choices, we demonstrate whether our appetite is for that which is righteous, or whether our real appetite is that which is unrighteous. We can move into the area of the kind of heroes we have in life. We all have our heroes, not the Cadbury's ones, but the real life ones, past or present. They may be politicians, they may be sports personalities, they may be celebrities, they might be business leaders, they may be teachers. In the odd rare example, they might be a pastor, but that's not common nowadays. But what kind of people are they? Are they people who are ruthless, dogmatic, win at all costs, trample on everybody, shove them down the ladder so I get to the top? Are that kind of aggressive, unrighteous people? Or are they just and honest and righteous and truth-loving people? How do we set in our minds the people that we admire most in the world today? Or we might find that answer to whether we admire righteousness in terms of the sort of people we aspire to be, what we expect to have in our obituary if the Daily Telegraph writes one on us, or how people will speak about us when we're gone. Is our hope that people say, you know, they're a real, uncompromising, hard-nosed, single-minded, go-getting people? They really made their way through life and they got there by their own energy and strength, no matter who stood in their way. Or do we want to be known as people who are caring, forgiving, tolerant, loving, honest, straight, genuine people? We obviously could go on to all sorts of other areas of life. We're simply saying that admiring righteousness is part of seeing righteousness in God and loving that. And the love of righteousness demonstrates something of God within us. Admiring righteousness is a sign of true Christianity in the heart and mind of the Christian. But we need to move from admiring righteousness to pursuing righteousness, because John does that. He sets up this picture of God himself, who is righteous, and so therefore those who are born of him want to be like him. But it's not just wanting to be like him, not just admiring it from a distance, that John has in mind. It is the one who does what is righteous who shows a true admiration of righteousness. So look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. You think, is he talking about leading you astray into serious evil? No, he's talking about leading you astray in your thinking about what righteousness is about. So he goes on in chapter 3, verse 7, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. When a true believer acts righteously, they do it because it's godlike to do it. When an ungodly people do what is right, they do it for self-gain or self-promotion or for people to think well of them, or because that's how you get a secure society. The person who has Christ in their heart and life wants to act righteously because it's Christ-like to do so, We try to act righteously because it's spiritual to do so. We try to act righteously because it's right to do so. We admire what is right. So John here doesn't specify any particular areas of life that readers need to pay special attention to. He's simply saying that this is part of liking and loving what's right that flows then into every area of our lives. Verse 10 of chapter 3 seems to suggest that he has in mind something different from loving our brothers and sisters. That is right to love them, and it's a righteous thing when we do, but he actually seems to separate in that verse those two things. This is how we know God: A, that we do what is right; B, that we love our brothers and sisters. I think chapter 3 verse 8 is probably helpful. Following up chapter 3 verse 7's reference to righteousness, he goes on to say, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. So the contrast is the one who is of God does what is right, the one who is sinful is of the devil. And we know what the devil's works are typified as being throughout Old and New Testaments. Back to Jacob again, the lying, the deceit, the trickery, the dishonesty, the deception. Those are the works of the devil as typified throughout the Old and New Testaments. Doing righteous things is about being above board, being honest, being fair, being straight, acting with integrity. So the very things that the true Christian admires in his world, admires in Christ, and admires in God, admires in other people, are now the things which he does in his own life. He sets the same bar at the same standard for himself. Not again, let me keep repeating, it's not that we get there 100%. We'll not be there 100% until we get to glory. It is impossible for fallen human beings to be perfectly righteous. But what John is saying is the true believer admires that righteousness and then sets that as the template for all he says and does and thinks in life. That's what he tries and aspires to be. He pursues righteousness in his life. Now move on quickly to third point, which is defending righteousness. From the same chapter, John's very aware that righteousness is sometimes tough. It's a costly call. It's very interesting here in chapter 3, he goes back to Cain and Abel again. And he asks his readers, what lay behind, what prompted Cain's murder of Abel? Partly says it was his own evil. He was an evil person. The fall had happened and sin was in his heart, and that sin guided him to do sinful things. Part of verse 12, I think it's the devil's encouragement. He belonged to the evil one, 3 verse 12. So it's not just that he himself had a sinful nature, but he belongs to, is a servant of the evil one, and so his killing of his own brother came from that source. If we go back to verse 12 again, fascinatingly, there's a third part of the story. It's partly because Abel's actions were righteous. So you have that in that phrase, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's why Abel died. His own quality of righteousness provoked something in Cain that angered and annoyed him to the point of murder. It wasn't just the devil, it wasn't just his sinful nature, it was the very righteousness of Abel that drew that out of him and stirred up his heart to kill his own brother. Righteousness often arouses antagonism. In verse 13 of chapter 3, John applies that principle. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Not that they hate you because you've done something wrong, but they'll hate you because you set a standard of doing right that is distasteful to a sinful world. Keep that in your minds, because in this whole process of assurance, we sometimes doubt whether we are the genuine article because we haven't reached a high enough standard. And then on top of that, the world outside is being very antagonistic to you. and you're having all kinds of abuse from the world outside, and you start to let that double play on your heart and mind. Well, I really can't be, because I don't think I am, I'm not good enough, and the people at my work, the unsaved people in my family, the friends I have who aren't Christians, they're all piling abuse on me. So maybe I'm not a Christian at all, otherwise I wouldn't have to suffer all this. I'm sure you've all felt that sometime or other. What John's actually saying is sometimes the abuse you get from an ungodly world, whatever it's framed as in terms of the words used and the argument brought, is because the kind of righteousness you have aggravates them intensely. It's not what they want to see side by side with them every day in life. It's one of those great ironies in life. If a Christian does something wrong, if a Christian does do that which is unrighteous, the world will criticize them and never make an end of it. I don't know if you saw yesterday's newspapers. One carried a story of someone who's been banned from her local Tesco supermarket in Birmingham for her bad behavior. Her bad behavior is described in such a fashion as this: with a fearsome reputation for verbally abusing staff and using a trolley as a weapon, the shopper left at least one store employee too scared to go near her. The story then went on to highlight two facts about this particular person. One, she was 83 years of age. I know you older people, right? Number two, she was a regular church goer and watches songs of praise every Sunday. Two main facts about this woman, right? The whole story taken over by, here are the two things. She's 83 years of age, and she is a churchgoer who watches songs of praise. Does something wrong, although that's still partly under argument, her family is supporting her in her actions, but here's something viewed as doing that which is unjust and unrighteous, and because she's a churchgoer, that's enough to condemn her out of hand. She shouldn't be doing it. And yet probably the same woman goes about her life and upholds righteousness and always does what's right, then she'll be accused of being very dogmatic, holier than thou attitude, bigoted, goody-goody two-shoes, holy joke, all the phraseology will come out, criticizing her righteous behavior. You just can't please people, can you? And when the Christian stands up to defend that which is righteous, calls politicians to defend what is righteous, calls the boss to defend what is righteous, calls a school headmaster to defend what is righteous, calls on their pals in the sports team to uphold what is righteous and just and fair and true, calls on the referee to do the same sometimes. Oh, no. Far too high a standard. Holy Joe, goody goody two shoes, all the language comes out. And I think that's what John's getting at. He's saying actually those who defend righteousness are experiencing cost every time they do it in one shape or form or another. And so those who defend righteousness, who have a passion for it, who admire it from the distance, who try to set that as their own standard in their own life, and then will defend it out there in the world around them, that's how they know they've got the real thing. Because the ungodly don't do that. The true Christian is someone who admires righteousness, pursues righteousness, and prepared to stand up and defend righteousness at every corner. So does that person, as far as John's concerned, who needs to take comfort in their hearts. Not that their level of righteousness has just topped 110%, but just that there's that admiration of righteousness, there's that pursuit of it as their goal, there's that preparedness to defend it wherever it happens. And that, says John, shows that we are born of God. With a real deal. I'm sure that after we finish the series, there'll be many times we still have doubts and fears. There'll still be those dark passages of life when in bereavement, in illness, in unemployment, in financial difficulties, when you're struggling with some of the great intellectual issues of our world today, you wonder, am I the real deal? Am I a genuine Christian? I trust that some of the things we said during the past number of weeks will help those who are true believers to find comfort and assurance in God, in His Word, and in His Holy Spirit. Of course, if at the end of the series you're still saying, well, actually, I don't think I am a Christian. The more I've heard Trevor, the more I'm convinced I'm not the real deal. I've just bought in to evangelical life and evangelical jargon. And I've just assumed that because I was brought up in this country or brought up in my family or brought up in this church, that I must be a Christian. Then I'll point you back to Christ, back to the cross, back to the work that God has done on the head of His own Son, as He's laid our iniquities and sins upon Him, and call you to put your faith, your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray together. We come, as ever, Lord, to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, fly to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And thank You for being a God of such grace and mercy, that You are prepared to put on us all the righteousness of Christ, and then to work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. Lord, when the devil, when the accuser of brothers and sisters attacks, help us to find our true comfort in You and in Your word of truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.